Well, good morning. I'm RJ, and I'm a friend of Kevin. That's how this all worked out. Back in seminary, back in the day, I like to say, as I'm getting older, back in the day, we were classmates. And Kevin sat on the back row, like I told everybody before, and so that's where I found all my friends. I didn't find any front row friends. They kind of scared me a little bit. They were a little bit too much into grades and everything, so I said, where are the normal people? And I always figured the normal people were on the back row. Is that true here as well? That's kind of Baptist grows quality from the back to the front, so I'm sorry. And occasionally, there's some quality on the front, but mostly it's found in the back row back there. I want to thank Kevin for inviting me to come. I would do anything. There's a little bit more pressure on something like this. I get to speak on a regular basis, but there's a little bit more pressure when it's somebody that you care about deeply and his church that's here. So thanks for inviting me to come and trusting me with putting somebody up front like this, because I've had to do that too, and I'm really picky, and hopefully you were as well, or I was just maybe the choice, like a choice. We'll determine that a little bit later on. Fiscus couldn't come. All right, there's he's throwing another card of a friend that I know, and I'll give him a hard time a little bit later. I have had a great time. Debbie's been a friend for a long while as well, and we used to hang out together. They gave me a place to sleep at night when I was homeless. Not really. On Tuesday nights, I had to stay over at seminary, and I was a homeless guy. Instead of having to drive all the way back to Plano, I said, could I stay at your place, because I had classes the next day on a Wednesday, and they said, you may sleep on our couch. And the saddest thing about being here is that couch that he had since seminary this year is gone, right? So I could have come and slept on the couch that I used to sleep on back in the day. And I don't know, probably would have brought up all kinds of issues. And then Tabby, this young lady over here, I'm going to hire her one day at our church to come be our intern. This has been on fleek. It's been what it's been this entire weekend. You can ask her what that means a little bit later. I was a student pastor for 25 years in some churches around the country and absolutely loved it, enjoyed it. There's nothing like seeing teenagers get it. They're trying to figure out who they are. Their parents are trying to figure out who they are as well, so getting to work with parents and trying to say that you can survive this whole process of them being teenagers along the way. In fact, not even survive only, but you could thrive through this whole thing, and your kid could become somebody that will set the pace for your family and for the church and all of that. And we had a chance to see a lot of kids come to know Jesus and baptize kids and see kids now that are in churches and they're leading as pastors and as music ministers and worship directors all around and missionaries out around the world. It's really embarrassing, but incredibly sad. Satisfying that I've been able to see that over time. Now, I wasn't always in the ministry. I wasn't one of these that has generations after generations going into the ministry. In fact, there was no one in the ministry in my family, in our background, except for priests and nuns, because my mom was Roman Catholic, and not just Roman Catholic, but Latin Roman Catholic, which means those are the serious ones, by the way. We would go, earliest memories, going with them to the cathedral, and we would get there, and I would have to watch my cousins to tell me when to kneel and when to sit and when to say things, and sometimes they would say things up front in Latin, and then they would respond, and I would say, what did you just say? They're like, I don't know. And so to me, early on, religion was something that I don't really know what you're doing. You just better do it right, or you're going to be in trouble, is what I got out of that. My dad's family was all German. Mom's family was Irish Catholic, so super Catholic. And then dad's family was Presbyterian, German Presbyterians, which means they just never went. That's how that ended up. It's like, it's very convenient for them. And those two got together when my dad was in the Air Force, and my mom was in nurses training. My dad was an air medic for the Air Force. They met, and I would have never put them together, because my mom protested the war in Vietnam, and my dad was a serviceman in Vietnam, and so we never brought that up either. So it was this kind of weird conglomeration when they got put together. I do remember that when they got out of the service, we ended up in Los Angeles, where we started to grow up, in government-assisted housing. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's called the projects, and we were one of two Caucasian families that lived in the projects, which made a whole different dynamic. I started to understand what it meant to be the only ones living somewhere with like a super majority of other people that were there as well. That both helped and it hindered me personally as I grew up. I remember when I was 8 years old, somebody came by and knocked on the door of our apartments, and it was an old white lady. I hope you're not offended by me saying old white lady, but that's exactly what she was. She was what we call a blue hair. She wasn't even white hair. She'd gone all the way to the blue side with that, and was knocking doors in our neighborhood there, inviting people to Vacation Bible School. And we didn't know what that was, but Mom knew that she had three kids. I'm the oldest. I have a brother who's just almost a year younger. He's 6 days shy of being a year younger, so Mom had another one right away. And then I have a younger brother who's a year and a half younger than my middle brother. So they're all kind of grouped right there together, and we're living in a two-bedroom apartment. We're all in one room. Mom and Dad are in another. And all she heard was, they can come all week and we'll watch them. And I was so glad that they weren't like Buddhist or Muslim, or because my mom didn't care. She goes, if you're going to watch these three boys, you may have them. And all we heard was, well, there's going to be snacks and we're going to have food. And we're like, we're in. Okay. So we ended up there, ended up finding Christ, or I could say more appropriately, he found us. I thought when that lady appeared at the door, I was like, she's dead. Because no old ladies come into this neighborhood, especially white old ladies. She was where she shouldn't have been, but she still cared for kids and was out there knocking doors, really at a danger to herself. And when I say that, I'm not making that up. I could show you the area where I grew up in Los Angeles. She would go, ah, wow, yeah. South Central Compton Bellflower. That's how it works on across there. So East L.A., big time East L.A. But she had a passion for people coming to know Jesus. And as a result, we did. And my parents started going to church. They said, well, we better start going to church because our kids are all excited about Jesus now. So here we go, you know. And they said, well, you're Irish Catholic and I'm German Presbyterian. Where should we go? And they're like, well, Methodist sounds like it's right in the middle there. So let's go to a Methodist church and kind of start working that. We got there. They found out my parents had gone to church and did have a church background. They asked him to start teaching the high school students. And my parents taught the high school students. I remember having them over at our house. And we would go on these things with them. I just remember them big, tall, and hairy. You know, when you're a little kid, high school kids just look, they're so strange and intimidating. But we hung around with them, and for 2 years, my parents taught in there in that. After 2 years, we had a change of ministers there at the church, and this brand new minister was on fire for Jesus. And so he said, I remember him saying it, you can know a lot about Jesus, but until you invite him to have a relationship with you, you are not saved. You can sit in church all your life, you can hear about him, but you are not redeemed unless you, because the devil and the demons, they all know about him. They're not saved. So you know a lot about him. And the story goes, my dad looked at my mom. He's an engineer. And he looked at my mom and said, have you ever done that? And my mom is as quick. She's as quick-witted and as sharp-tongued as anybody you'll ever meet in your life. She was the youngest of 8 children. So that kind of was her survival tactic. She swung around. She said, have you? And they said, no. And so after teaching for 2 years in a church, they realized that they needed to go give their lives to Jesus. So one of my values also is this. Not everybody in this room has a relationship with Jesus. Not everybody who's in the youth group had a relationship with Jesus. Just because you come to church, just because you can pray the prayer, just because you can say the things, does not mean you have a relationship with Jesus. It's not the outside that determines whether you have a relationship with Jesus. It's your spirit and your soul on the inside. We've been talking about that over the course of the weekend, and I'm not going to go back over hash over that, but I'd like to take this morning to do two things. This hour, and then we're going to take a little break, and we're going to come back, and I'm going to give you the second round. So it's like the first and second quarter, and then the third and fourth quarter, all right? So you guys get ready for a full game today, because we're going to talk first and second quarter, third and fourth quarter that way. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to find Luke. And Luke's really easy to find. It's one of the Gospels. Go to the New Testament. If you need some help, you can look in the very front of your Bible and cheat and find the page number to go there. Luke chapter 6. Luke was a pretty amazing man. Luke was a physician. Luke wrote the gospel, and he wrote it so well that even if you study Greek today and you have nothing to do with Jesus and you're not interested in the Bible, you will study the gospel of Luke, because the Greek in the gospel of Luke would make any English teacher proud. The literature, the structure, the grammar, all of that stuff in Luke is the highest form that you can study if you go to study ancient languages. It's written very, he was very educated, and so here you have fishermen on one side, you know, who just kind of country guys, and then you have this physician on the other side. He is actually is writing the story. And he's writing almost like a doctor. This is the prescription for you to understand who Jesus is. The world needs Jesus. It needs the kingdom of God. And this is what I'm going to write to make sure that people get it. And if you're somebody who's been around a physician, they're very, very particular about what they need you to do to get better, right? The worst thing you have is like if you have a father or a mother who's a physician. And we would laugh with some of the kids. Anybody in here the son or daughter of a physician? Is anybody in here son or daughter of a doctor? All right. How much were they into your health? It'd drive you crazy, right? Almost drive you crazy. You're like, hey, you didn't wash your hands. I was like, okay, one time I didn't wash my hands. Well, you could die from not washing your hands because I've seen it, okay? I've seen it up close. That they're very, very particular and do it in a particular order. They're like, just don't go helter-skelter on how you take care of yourself, but you need to have a plan, right? You need to have a plan. So that's what he gives us in Luke. If you want to know, okay, what do I need to do to understand who Jesus is, you go to Luke and start reading through that. Luke gets done with, in Luke 6, he gets done with talking about what Jesus says at the very beginning. Look, this is what I'm about. In Matthew, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now here's some trivia for you. In Luke, he tells about the same sermon, so that Jesus kind of repeated them as he went around, and it's called the Sermon on the plain, okay? Because one was told against a mountain, one was told in another area where it was kind of flat and there's lots of farmland and those things. So these two sermons are about the same thing. And Jesus introduces things to us. We go, oh yeah, that's what he's about. Love your enemies. You're like, well, if you don't have bad enemies, that's not a big deal. But if you have the Romans who are your enemies, it's a big deal, all right? If you're the Jews, you're like, well, we don't even run our own country here. We don't even run our own people. We've got these puppets and Herod and everybody else that's looking over us. What do you mean love our enemies? As what? Okay, what about if they do bad? He's like, even when they curse you, even when they do malicious things to you, you're supposed to love them. So you're supposed to go the extra mile. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. You're like, what are you talking about? Because their idea of the Messiah was, you're going to come here, overthrow everybody else, establish a kingdom on earth. It's going to be like King David back in the day. We'll have a big palace and a big temple and everybody be afraid of us. And Jesus comes along and goes, not quite going to be that way. I'm going to need you to be the kindest to those that hate you the most. Like, wait a minute, how are we supposed to do that? How do we manufacture that? And it starts saying all of those things. And then in chapter 7, where we're going to start, what it has is it has stories of people who are living this way. So I love how Luke does it. He's like, this is what Jesus said to do, what his kingdom's going to be about. And now I'm going to show you four different stories that show you exactly how it plays itself out in life. My dad was an engineer, and my dad's like, don't tell me you're sorry, show me you're sorry. My dad was one of those, he's like, look, you can talk all day you want to, but until I see you mow the lawn, you're not going anywhere, you know. It was that sort of thing. He's like, this is, the rubber hits the road, you better check off these things. This shows that you're this kind of guy over here. There's a lot to be said for that. I remember when I first moved from Los Angeles to Texas, and it was a wild, wild change. I moved to Tyler, Texas from Los Angeles when I was a junior in high school. All right, I just need to let that sink in to you guys. Los Angeles, California, East Texas, the Pine Curtain is what they call it, okay? And Tyler, Texas, I read one time in Texas Monthly, it says, Tyler, comma, the only place where the necks are redder than the roses. Yeah, so I just need you to let that sink in right there. Didn't know a lot about country, kind of East Texas, you know, rockabilly stuff. I didn't know any of that stuff coming from Los Angeles. So I get there, and I go to Robert E. Lee High School. Now, for those of you who live in the South, you're like, that's a fantastic name for high school. For those that never lived in the South, you're like, you could name a high school that? I'm like, yes, he's one of our heroes. I was like, didn't he lose? So to me, because I came from Thomas Jefferson High School, I'm like, well, of course, Thomas Jefferson, founding father of the United States, you know, that kind of thing. So I get there, and they had just changed their names from the Rebels. A federal judge said, no more Rebels, and they chose Red Raiders. Now, if you know any sort of history, the Red Raiders, they were worse than everybody. I'm like, wait a minute. But that was their way of going, we'll change it, but we'll change it this. I'm like, you come from, so East LA, I have all kinds of different friends, all kinds of different stripes, all kinds of stuff. Played football there, and the funnest part was calling to play and looking around the corner. I'm like, okay, which one of you didn't understand what I said? Okay, and my big old Korean fullback, he'd be like, you, on this side of me, between those two big guys, that's where you're running. He's like, okay. And he just wanted, and so I come from that to, my goodness, segregated, unbelievable. They wouldn't say that there are issues with that, but boy, if you drop yourself into something like that, there were issues between all of these, not unlike Ferguson and those that stuff. So I come there, I was like, what are we doing in a place like this? Okay. So I go to school, and I just want to maintain a low profile. And I get there, and in my English class, I do not want anybody to draw attention to me because it's obvious that I'm different. I don't even know what to wear to school. The second day, I got sent home from Robert E. Lee High School. Got called to the office and like, Robert, Mr. Barnes, Steve Barnes, Principal Barnes, Robert, we're going to have to send you home. And I was like, what did I do? I've been here 2 days. And like, you are wearing shorts today, and that is against the dress code of our school. So I'm going to need you to go home until you change, and then you come back. Well, I didn't hear the rest. I said, I have to go home until I change. Like, well, I'm not changing today. I'm just out for the day. See you later, okay? So I left, and he's like, do you understand me? And I said, you can't wear shorts here? He's like, not unless you're in the athletic programs can you wear shorts. And I said, it's August, and it's 1,000 degrees, and you're telling me that this whole school could not wear shorts. I came from California where they were just glad you showed up at school. Didn't care how you showed up at school. Wear shorts, wear tank top, we could care less. So I had this hard time figuring out that culture because it was so incredibly different from what I came from. And about the fourth day in there, they're calling the roll, and they're doing Robert James Holt II. I'm like, no one calls me Robert James Holt II except for my parents when I'm in trouble. So that's how I screen all my calls. And somebody's like, is Robert there? I'm like, nope. I know they don't know me. I'm like, and what you're going to say after this is probably trouble, okay? So RJ, so the teacher goes, Robert James Holt II? Oh, seriously, how many days in a row are we going to do this? So all I said was, yes. I said, it's RJ. She goes, RJ Holt. And I thought, uh-oh. She goes, Bob and Mickey Holt are your parents? I'm like, oh, this is not good at all, okay? Bob and Mickey Holt are your parents? Yes. You really favor your mom. And what I said was, just this quick, I said, no, I like them both the same. And everybody in the class did that, to which I realized, I was like, I've said something terribly wrong, and I don't know what I've said. Maybe I should like one more than the other. I don't know. And she goes, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. You look more like your mom than you do your dad. And I was like, did you just call me a girl? So this whole, like the language was different, the culture was different. Let me tell you, Jesus here did some brilliant things, obviously, and Luke is pointing those out. When he goes to say, this is how you live what I just, these are some examples of people living it out like I just asked you to live. He goes to the far side of cultures that you would go, why did you use that example? Because that's going to confuse people. So the very first one, and I want you to join along with me, I'm going to go here. I've been going nice and slow, okay? I talk very fast, and so I'm fixing to kick it from first gear over here to third, all right? So buckle in, get your pens kind of warmed up, because if you want to take notes, and you should, it's good stuff to take notes, all right? That I want you to write down some things, because I'm going to show you how do you know that there's maximum impact, like this weekend is called, going on in your life? And I'm going to show you, just exactly like Luke did, this is what it looks like. And I'm going to give you four different gauges for you to say, all right, how do I know that Christ is living through me? I was like, go back to these four gauges, and you just measure where they are on there. My dad would be proud as an engineer that I'm talking about gauges right now. So if you ever talk to him, say he talked about gauges, worked for FINA Oil and Gas, okay? So it was down in this area and all that stuff. Many of you work for that, oil companies and gas companies and utilities. You look at gauges a lot, don't you, right? Lots of gauges to make sure that, is it the right pressure? Is it doing the right thing? Is it within the tolerances? That's what this is today. In chapter 7, it says this, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Here's what it says. After he'd finished all his sayings, and by the way, Jesus probably talked a long time. All his sayings, not just some of them. He's like, I'm going to give them everything. Okay? It says, within the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death. Now, this servant was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews, showing that he's a pretty smart guy. He's like, I'm not going to send my buddies in big swords and helmets and the Roman dress. I'm going to send somebody he understands, the elders of the Jews. He's a Jew. They're Jews. They can talk together. We'll get something done, okay? Asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, this centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He's the one that built us our synagogue. He's a good guy. Now, I want you to see, just parenthetically, that these guys are describing this centurion as a good guy because of what he did. All right? Now, many of you know in this room that Jesus doesn't describe you by what you do. He describes you by who you are. Are you in Christ? Are you out of Christ? The Bible very clearly says that when you're in Christ, you're alive. When you're not, you're dead. Even when you're a good person, how can a good person get into heaven? They can't. How can a wealthy person get into heaven? They can't. How can somebody who studies their Bible get into heaven all the time? They can't unless they're in Christ. Does that make sense? So nothing is going to impress Jesus. So they're trying to impress Jesus with what? This guy's better than anybody we know. He deserves something from you. The Jews had that way of thinking, didn't they? Like, you follow the law, good things happen. You do bad things against God, bad things happen. Wasn't that their history before? You obey God, you're free. You turn away from him, slavery. So this had been reinforced for a long time. And Jesus is going, I'm getting ready to show you a gauge that's not what you've used before. So you're going to need to take these old gauges and move them over this direction. How many of you know how to drive a standard? How many of you don't even know what that is? Raise your hand. You don't know what that is. Do you know what that is? All right. Fantastic. I got a chance to go over to Cambodia one time. If you ever have a chance to drive in the Far East, holy cow, that's an experience, okay? There's 82 jillion mopeds. There's cars. They're all honking. There's no really lanes anywhere. There are lane markings, but when there's three lanes, there's like five rows of traffic, people honking, all that stuff like that. You have to drive standards. So we get over there. I'm like, I'd like to drive. They're like, well, it's a standard. I'm like, I think I remember how to do that. And I had kids and adults in my group go, a what? I want to drive. It's like, can you drive one of these things right here? I'm like, what is one of those things right there? Okay. What happened was, because they didn't know the technology, they were totally useless. That kind of happened with the Jews and the Jewish understanding of Jesus. They didn't understand that it wasn't a standard anymore. Okay? That it was an automatic, and Jesus was the engine and the transmission and was doing all of that. Jesus shifts on his own. He doesn't need our help. So what it says is this. He's a good guy. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurions sent friends. Now, Jesus is on his way. He's like, okay, I'm sold. I'm going to go walk over this direction. We're going to head that way. When he's on his way, the centurion has a change of heart, and he sends somebody else. Now, who does he send? What does it say? Not Jewish elders, but what? Friends. I need to be represented a little bit better. Okay, and so now I'm going to send somebody who knows me. Right? Isn't that how it goes? If you really want to be understood, you want a friend to represent you, right? And they can do it well. I'm going to vouch for this person right here. And he says this, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Some would say that he had second thoughts. He's like, man, if I invite this Jesus into a Roman centurion's house, I'm going to put him in danger with the government, because they're going to go, who is this Jesus in your house? And then the Jews would go, why are you hanging around with the Roman centurion? Are you of the Romans? And it may have hurt his ability to do ministry. I don't know what it was. I think that it's more this. I think he goes, I sent for him, and that's kind of like a power move. I'm a centurion. I can command anybody to come and do anything. And I realize that I've tried to force him into doing something on my terms, and he really needs to do things on his terms. You see, the centurion was getting it. Jesus doesn't work on our terms. He works on whose terms? His terms. Now, you can whine, complain, and kick against the prods, as they like to say, all you want to, but until you do things on Jesus' terms, you're going to be stalled out. You will be stalled out, and you will not be fixed. You will not have your sins forgiven. Your life will not be in his hands, and you will not recognize it as so when you try to put your economy of what Jesus would do on what Jesus is doing and says that he will already do. Right? Can I get an amen some there from some of you who have been around for a long time? Okay. It says this, do not trouble yourselves. I'm not worthy for you to have come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. If you're taking notes, you just need to underline that. He goes, all you need to do is say the word. You don't even need to be here, right? Ever felt alienated from Jesus? Ever felt like he was far away? When your prayers, you felt like they were just hitting the roof, whatever? Jesus can take care of anything, anywhere. He doesn't even need to be there, by the way, in a way that you understand, even though we know that he is present everywhere. It says this, for I too, and this is one of the gauges. He just lines it out, and Luke's going, I just need you to understand, this is one of the most important things that you guys will need to know about coming into the kingdom of heaven and what that looks like and following Jesus. He says this, for I too am a man set under authority, which is an incredible statement. I too am a man under authority. That centurion was under whose authority? The Romans. And when he said, I too, he's saying, you're under authority too. He recognized that Jesus was under whose authority? God the Father. What gives you the authority to say what you do and to do what you do? Wait a minute. You're listening to God in heaven, Yahweh. Some way, you are doing his work right here. So I'm going to tell you, you and I are the same. I have to do what Rome says, period. And in a sense, you've surrendered yourself to your Father to do whatever he says. In fact, he says it a little bit later, doesn't he? So I don't do anything I don't hear my Father tell me to do and say anything. That's what Jesus says. So this guy recognizes this from a distance, only hearing about Jesus, and we have no record of him being with Jesus there in his presence and seeing what he was doing. He said, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, now mostly Jewish people, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. That was as bad an indictment as anything Jesus ever spoke in his mouth. He said, all of Israel here, religious leaders, those who have been in the synagogue, those that are well-meaning, those that are living right, those who have handled as a group what my Father has said for thousands of years and should have it figured out, I've not seen that kind of faith in any of you out there. Jesus chooses a Gentile, Roman centurion to demonstrate what real faith was. So let's back up just a second. What's the first gauge? It's called the gauge of faith. We only come to Jesus not by our good works, but by our faith in him. That's exactly right. So it shouldn't be surprised. The very first gauge should be faith. And faith is this, real simple. When I tell a man to come, he what? He comes. When I tell a man to go, he goes. And when I tell him to do this, he does that. That's the gauge of faith. Every time that my faith has not been exercised, it's when I refuse to go when Jesus said to go somewhere. I refused to come when he said, I need you to come here and settle down for a second, stay right here in front of me. Or when he said, I need you to do that. I'm like, well, I don't know if I can do that right now. My schedule's really busy. I take myself out from underneath Jesus' authority. Where are we supposed to be? Underneath his authority. And I think that's a concept that we lose a little bit nowadays because we're real individualistic. Okay? A Roman centurion understands that if he was told from Rome to do something and didn't, he would be killed. Right? The ones that guarded his tomb, if you lose a prisoner, do you remember when Paul, they think everybody's escaped from the jail, the Roman jailer is going to do what? Kill himself, because he's like, it's better I do it than they do it. You saw how Romans killed people under authority. I don't think we think that way anymore, you know? Jesus really has the right to do anything with our lives that he wants, period. He's got the plan. When he says come, come. When he says go, go. And when he says do this, do that. Whenever I talk to somebody who's stalled out in their relationship with Christ, who's not feeling like they're having an impact of people around them seeing Jesus work through their lives, I just go back, when's the last time he told you to go somewhere and you didn't? It's like, wait a minute, he did. And that's what shut down my communication with him. Because Jesus hadn't changed his mind. And like, well, some time's passed, and you know, the world's a little bit different, so let's do something else. He's like, no, that's the word. Great story about that's Jonah, right? Did he change his mind about Jonah? Do anything you want to. Go crazy. Go across in a boat, whatever. Swallow you in a whale. But I need you to go back and go where I told you to go. When I told you to come, I need you to come. When I tell you to do something, I just need you to do that. That is the gauge of faith. And Jesus says it right here. There's been no greater faith that I've seen in all of Israel than this right here. And he uses a Gentile centurion underneath Roman authority to do that. And so it shows that when his friends return, can you imagine being his friends that came to represent him? Like, this is what he said. And Jesus had some good response. They get back to the house and they're like, he's better? Yeah, he's better. You see, Jesus doesn't need to invest a lot of energy, seriously, to take care of everything that's wrong with you in your life. He doesn't. He has that much power, can change it at any moment. But a lot of the times he doesn't change it because he wants you underneath his authority to demonstrate faith to others. And then the next story, and this is the next gauge, was he raises a widow's son. It shows that Jesus is kind to the centurion, works through with him, uses him as an example. Now it says, now let's go back to somebody who's Jewish. I think it's kind of neat because he's like, now, it's not that I'm not about you guys. Okay, I'm going to show you something. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. Disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, the kid's already died. You've seen some of the scenes in the Middle East. When somebody dies, what they do is they take them, put them on their shoulders, they wrap them up, lift them up above everybody else, and they walk through the town so that everybody will understand that this person has died. Right? And that's exactly what they're doing right here. And when the Lord saw her, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, this is fantastic. Here's another gauge, compassion. It's just compassion for people that are hurting, people going through a hard time. That's the next gauge. The next gauge is this. What's your level of compassion for other people? Now, for some of you, it's really easy, right? And you can go overboard on compassion where you don't have any wisdom. I can tell you that. I've seen people do that, okay? You can be on the other side where you're like, I'm just not a compassionate person. Well, sorry, right? I was not naturally a Christ follower. Are you? Right? That's one of the marks of the gauge levels of somebody who's following Jesus, somebody that has compassion on others. Then he came, stood up, and he touched the bier, which is that would be like the little stretcher that they're being carried on. He touched it, and the bearer stood still because you never, ever touched a dead person or what they were being carried on, especially if you were a teacher or a rabbi, because it made you unclean. You couldn't go to church, right? You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue for 30 days was the minimum, and you had to do all of these rituals to get back clean and right standing to go back there. And Jesus goes, stop. And he's like, what did he just do? You don't even know this woman. You don't know this child. You're not one of the relatives. You haven't been asked to be a pallbearer. What are you doing touching that? You're going to be unclean. And Jesus is demonstrating nothing makes me unclean. So he lets you guys know all these rules about what makes you clean and clean are unclean. Boom. In fact, let me show you a little trick here, a miracle. This man you think is dead, not even death is outside of my control. You see, when you have compassion, you walk into difficult situations and go, this isn't bad for Jesus. Like, well, what kind of neighborhood are you in? Seriously. Our church, and God has blessed us in many different ways, but one of the blessings I think I can call a blessing, even though at the time it happened was awful, was the man who died of Ebola in Dallas at the Ivy Apartments. That's where we have members from our church that live in the Ivy Apartments. We know people that are there. That's one of the places that we do ministry as well. And I'm telling you what, when that happened and people made the connections of the dots, wait a minute, we're working there? Yes. You're working there, RJ? It's like, yeah, I was just, yes, I am. Because I have compassion on those people. Because I was one of those people that lived in places like that, right? Are you making sure to wash your hands? Okay, look. Are you going to be okay? Well, I haven't licked anybody or had my mouth open as people coughed, if that's what you're asking. And that just in a general practice is not good, okay? So I was like, I'm not doing stupid things like that. If that's what you're asking, well, you better be careful. Okay, I could either be careful or have compassion. Which one is it? And I think that's what Jesus was demonstrating here as well. Compassion going, listen, there can't be boundaries on compassion. We can't have this clean, unclean thing that you can be around certain people, can't be around others. And by the way, even dead people are not outside of my reach. Like this. Says this, touched him, young man, I say to you, arise. I can't imagine what that would be, that story. Holy cow, can you imagine being dead and hearing Jesus say, young man? Can you imagine the mom going, that awkward moment of, what did he just say? At a funeral? And he sat up and began to speak, and this is what Jesus did. He sat up and began to speak, and Jesus goes, by the way, I'm going to take one step back, and there's your mom. You don't need to hang out. You don't need to talk. It's not all about what just happened. The compassion that I have doesn't draw attention to me and this work, but reunites a son with a mother. You know the tenderness of that? To just step right back and go, man, look what God the Father did. Because when God works through you, that's what you do. You always take two steps back and go, and look, this is good again. This relationship is now restored again. He's conquered death again. You guys enjoy one another. That's what a church is all about, isn't it? Getting it all together. Putting it all together this weekend, and the leaders and some of them I see around the room that have put all these things together, it's putting it together and then stepping back, right? and let their relationship be good, because you had compassion and you wanted it to go well. And the report of him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. It says right above that, fear seized them all, no kidding, and they glorified God. And that's usually what happens when you're fearful. You do one or the other. You either say, well, whatever, scared and run away, or it makes you worship God. You see, that's that other gauge, compassion. Do you have compassion? Because compassion compels you. There's like a compulsion. You have to go. You have to do that. Every time I think of that old blue-haired lady that came and knocked the door, it goes, when's the last door that you knocked and invited somebody to come from an area that you don't go to and you're not involved with on a regular basis? That's what it did. Her compassion compels me to have that value inside of me. And so when Jesus had compassion for that mom, I'm sure it compelled his disciples to go, wow, not even death is outside of what we should have compassion about. Do you see? Nothing makes us unclean except our sin, and Jesus makes all clean. You remember when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet? You remember all that story? He goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter, like a bonehead, such a great word, we've talked about that this weekend, he's such a bonehead. You're like, not just my feet, but everything. He's like, I don't need to wash it. Peter, hang on. I don't need to wash everything for you to be clean, just your feet. Well, then don't do it. I should do it. What? No, hang on. If you don't let me clean you, if you don't let me cleanse you, you'll have no part of me. And by the way, all I need to do this, and it just takes care of everything. I just need you to know that whenever I do a work, it's not like partial, it's complete. So let's get that through everybody's mind right here. Peter, this is really about you wanting to be in another place than the other disciples, and that's not true either. That's why I'm doing the same thing with all of you guys. He was saying the same thing. He's like, I do a complete work, by the way. Nothing's unclean. What I clean, if I wash you, you're clean. We're going to talk about the next third and fourth quarter. We're going to talk about that aspect as well. You are clean and you are forgiven, and most of us don't ever live that way, all right? We don't live that Jesus is the one who forgives us. We're trying to earn it back right there. So let me pray real quick. And again, those two gauges very clearly. Do you remember what they were? Okay. It's the gauge of faith, and it's the gauge of compassion. And if somebody doesn't have great faith, I'm getting to the age where I don't want to spend a lot of time with them when it comes to talking about ministry and stuff. It's like, if you don't have faith, we can talk all day long, but faith moves you out. Come, go, do what Jesus says. And the other one's compassion. It's funny, I don't like hanging around people that aren't compassionate anymore, because that's one of the biggest gauges. I'm like, if you're not compassionate toward the poor, you guys go talk about where the resources should be and should we let illegal immigrants in and all that. You guys go have fun over there, but I'm going to be right over here with refugees, and I'm going to be right over here with immigrants, and I'm going to be right over here with people who are poor, because that's what Jesus said, that's where I need to be. So you guys figure out the politics of it all, and I'll make sure that they have a meal to eat today, get to go to school, and have a good education, right? All right. As you get older, you get to be that way. You can just start that way now, right? Save a lot of time. All right, let me pray for you. God, thank you for these gauges. Thank you for Luke, who just made it really. Here's some stories that show how life lived out as one that's in the kingdom looks like. And may we go away from here with these two gauges, especially the gauge of faith, which is the core of our relationship with you, and the gauge of compassion, which is the thing that compels us to continue to do the work while we can, because there's a time coming when we won't be able to do this work, God, and people will be left behind if we don't do it right now. So, God, thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.